Let's turn, please, to the book of John, chapter 21. John 21. We're going to read this morning about some of the preparations for service that the Lord Jesus made or gave to his disciples. Some of the events that he allowed and directed to occur to teach them some needed lessons. And when I read over some of these portions of Scripture about the lessons that were taught and the way in which they were taught, and remember some of my own life and experience and some experiences of other Christians that I know, I say this book's up to date. This book has the answers. It's what we need. So before, though we read here in John 21, let me ask you, first of all this morning, are you occupied in Christian service? All of us are serving something. All of us serve someone. You know, the prevailing trend today is that freedom, liberty. I'm not under bondage. I'm living in a free country. Freedom of speech, academic freedom. They don't know the difference between freedom and license. But the truth is that every one of us serves something or someone. Some people serve themselves. And they work awfully hard doing it. And generally speaking, such people are never satisfied because they can never quite give themselves what they're trying so hard to give to them. People serve beliefs, sometimes true beliefs, but sometimes false beliefs. People serve the God of this world. People serve the flesh. But oh, what a privilege to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. His is the only service that's easy. He said, "My yoke is easy. My burden's light. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me." How stupid it is, really, for us to serve other than the one whose yoke is easy and whose burden's light. And the truth is that there are not any other light yokes. They're not easy burdens, plural. There's just one yoke that's easy, just one burden that's light. And that's the yoke and the burden of the Lord Jesus Christ. So let me ask you again before we read this, whom are you serving? What are you serving? Do you want to serve God? Well, if you do, it says, we read in John the 15th chapter, Christ said, "Every branch in me that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit." Do you want to be a fruit bearer for the Son of God who loved you and gave himself for you? The one who was that corn of wheat that fell into the ground and died, and then it brings forth all good fruit, of course. All good fruit comes from the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who served, who submitted to yield, was obedient to his holy heavenly Father in the work of our redemption. In John 20, we read of the events immediately following the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. We read of his appearance to Mary Magdalene. We read of his appearance to the disciples. Let's back up just a little bit because the 20th chapter has also to do with the service and the preparation for service that the Lord Jesus gave after his resurrection. Look at verse 19 of John 20. "Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and saith unto them, Peace be unto you." Well, they certainly needed that, didn't they? Here they were, afraid and shut in, anything but peace. But when the Son of God came, he spoke peace to them. How many times we shut ourselves in, put up walls of protection, put up locks to keep out the things that we're afraid of. But the Lord Jesus is allowed in, and he speaks peace. "Peace be unto you." "And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side." Of course, according to the so-called Jehovah's Witnesses, he didn't have any hands. He didn't have any side. But the Lord Jesus materialized, like the angels sometimes had materialized in the records of Scripture, to show them that he had been raised from the dead when actually he hadn't been raised from the dead. To show them that he had been bodily raised when actually his body wasn't raised. To deceive them, in other words. According to the Watchtower witnesses, that's why he appeared, was to deceive them into thinking he had actually been raised from the dead when he hadn't. But let's read on. Verse 20, and when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Then said Jesus to them again, peace be unto you. As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. My, what a far-reaching commission that is. As the Father hath sent me, well, how and why did the Father send the Lord Jesus? Well, he sent him to seek and to save that which was lost. He sent him to bring to men, lost men, men dead in trespasses and sins. He sent the Son to bring them what they needed, to bring them salvation. Christ says, as my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. Well, this is immediately to the apostles. But we know from many other portions of Scripture that on beyond them, to the members of the church which is his body. We're told in Philippians chapter 2 to do all things without murmurings and disputings, but to be blameless as the sons of God in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, holding forth the word of life. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ himself was the word, wasn't he? And he came speaking the word, and it brought life. Well, we're to continue. As my Father sent me, Christ said, even so send I you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and saith unto them, receive ye the Holy Ghost. Whosoever sins you remit, they're remitted unto them. And whosoever sins you retain, they are retained. He sent them to bring remission and retention of sins. Now the Roman Catholics and the Lutherans and Episcopalians, I don't know how many others, confuse the church and the kingdom. They say that when Christ said, I give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. According to the Lutherans, the Lutheran pastors have the office of the keys. And they say the office of the keys is the power to retain or to remit the sins of men. And that men are to come to Lutheran pastors and confess their sins to be absolved from them. That's some of Rome that came out with Martin Luther. And I got that from his Luther's Smaller Catechism. The office of the keys of the kingdom of heaven, the power and reign of heaven. In other words, apparently the thought is, according to their line of reasoning, is that the thing that shuts men out of the kingdom of God in its overall aspect is sin. And so if sins are remitted, then there can be an entrance into the kingdom. But if sins are retained, men are shut out of the kingdom of God. Well, there's some truth in that. But that's not what this is talking about, and that's not what the keys of the kingdom were talking about. The keys of the kingdom were not the authority and power to retain or to remit men's sins. That is, so far as their salvation is concerned. But when the apostles went out preaching the gospel of Christ, preaching the truths of the gospel found in the gospel of John, given by the Lord Jesus as he walked here on earth. When they went out preaching, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, those that believed got their sins remitted. And the instrument God used was the man bringing the gospel. Men who rejected the gospel preaching, didn't believe it, had their sins retained. So you and I today can, to some real degree, we can carry out the remission and the retention of men's sins by preaching the gospel of Christ. When they hear it, they're saved. Their sins are remitted. When they refuse to hear it, our having brought them the gospel and their rejecting it is what damns them, what sends them to everlasting destruction. Whosoever sins you remit, they are remitted unto them, and whosoever sins you retain, they are retained. There couldn't be a more sober, serious, important commission or aspect of a commission than that, couldn't it? Remitting or retaining men's sins, and thus their eternal destiny being determined. Well, you know, we read on here of Thomas, have how he was absent at the time the Lord Jesus here first appeared to them in that room. And Thomas doubted. But the Lord came and asked him to reach his finger and put it into the print of the nails and thrust his hand into his side. And Thomas didn't really require that. He fell down at the feet of the Lord Jesus and said, "My Lord and my God." And then Christ remarked, as we read in verse 29 of chapter 20, "Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed." And then he mentions the signs that were done and written to cause men to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing they might have life through his name. In other words, the blessed ones are those who hear the word of God, who take God at his word, and thus receive everlasting life. And then we have chapter 21. Let's begin at the first verse. "After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. And on this wise showed he himself. There were together Simon Peter, and Thomas called Didymus, and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, and two other of his disciples. Simon Peter saith unto them, I go a-fishing." Well, that's kind of like Peter. He had been rather impetuous before. He had, earlier, when the Lord Jesus said that he'd be forsaken of his disciples, Peter said, "Lord, I wouldn't forsake you. Why, I'll go to death for you." Simon Peter, of course, and then, of course, remember when, right after his resurrection, when the word came that his body wasn't in the tomb, and Peter and John came together. Well, John stopped and looked in, but Peter, he rushed right on in. Peter was a most impetuous fellow. He made great boasts. He determined to do great things. He launched out, and too many times he got ahead of himself. Too many times his word was beyond his ability to follow through and carry out. His expression of love and sincerity wasn't as stable as he suggested. Peter had some lessons to learn. The Lord allowed, apparently here, well, it's obvious, here was a time after his resurrection. The Lord himself hadn't yet ascended, as he did after 40 days. He hadn't yet ascended and sat at the right hand of the Father. But he's away from his disciples. And while he's away, Peter is left some opportunity to make some decisions, take some action. So he says, "I go a-fishing." They say unto him, "We also go with thee." You know, that's one of the things about what we do, what we decide to do, is that we're not the only ones to be considered. I'm going to do. Well, maybe you'll get somebody else to do too. Maybe your example, maybe your suggestion will influence other people. No man liveth to himself alone, and no man dieth to himself alone. If we always remembered that, we'd be careful, wouldn't we? Parents, in what you do before your children. Older, young people, what you do in front of younger young people. To those that are looking to you, to those that maybe respect you and have confidence in you and are going to follow your example. Well, so-and-so does it. How many times young people sometimes will, shall I say, badger their parents into letting them do some things that are against the parents' better judgment, against the parents' spiritual care and concern. "Well, but so-and-so does. Well, but he lets his girl, and she lets, why, you're the only one." And down the line they go sometimes. There is an influence. I've heard from time to time, I've had fathers come to me and say, "Well, you know, my daughter wants to do certain things. My son wants to do certain things. And we don't want her to, their mother and I. But if we don't, we are reminded that so-and-so lets his daughter, so-and-so lets his son, and others are doing it, why can't I?" And it's made very difficult because of what others allow their children to do. Well, you think of that. What you allow is what other people are going to allow. What I allow my children is setting an example for others as to what they will allow. No man liveth to himself alone. We cannot get away from the fact that our actions, our attitudes, they affect and influence others. Simon Peter saith unto them, I go a fishing. They say unto him, we also go with thee. They went forth and entered into a ship immediately, and that night they caught nothing. Well, that's typical. You ever work hard, have nothing to show for it? I'm reminded of the children of Israel back in the book of, we read of their experiences in the book of Haggai, of how that they had come back to the land of Palestine from Babylonian captivity. They had come back there to build the house of God, the temple in Jerusalem. But there was a decree from one of the heathen kings, and they gave in to it. But then God sent his prophets to tell them what he wanted them to do. And they were reminded of how they sowed much, but they took in little. And they earned wages to put it into a bag with holes. Now, that's a good thing to do with your wages, isn't it? Put it into a sack that's got holes and you lose it, and here you work and work and work and see it all go. You labored hard and have nothing to show for it. God said back there, you dwell in your sealed houses, that is, your houses with ceilings, and my house lieth waste. My, what a thing for us to think of today. We're on earth to be building the house of God. The house of God today is the church, which is Christ's body. Sometimes we can allow the desires that we have for fleshly ease to cause us to invest time and money and energy, whatever we have, into providing a nice ceiling over our roof and our part in the building of the body of Christ is going vacant. There are spiritual parallels very definitely to that back there. Well, anyway, they labored that night and caught nothing. Caught nothing. But when the morning was now come, Jesus stood on the shore. But the disciples knew not that it was Jesus. Did you ever get so busy that you didn't recognize the Lord? You didn't recognize the promptings of His Spirit? You didn't have your ears and eyes tuned to look to and listen to Him? You ever have that experience? Well, you're not the first one. But God allowed it to happen to some back here and caused it to be written down, the record of it, written in His Word, for you and I to learn from it. When the morning was now come, Jesus stood on the shore. Thank the Lord, He's promised, I'll never leave thee nor forsake thee. He hadn't forsaken these disciples. He wanted them to wait on Him to get some directions as to what to do. And instead of waiting, they had to get busy. Well, there are a lot of people like that and got to be doing something. But the Lord did come to them. When the morning was now come, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples knew not that it was Jesus. They'd gotten so busy in their own affairs, their own fishing trip, that they didn't recognize it. Then Jesus saith unto them, children, have you any meat? They answered him, no. They'd caught nothing. Remember in John, the 4th chapter, when the disciples came and found Christ talking to the woman of Samaria at Jacob's well, they spoke to him about having meat. He said, I have meat to eat that you know not of. Well, they said, question among themselves, well, what does he mean? Where do you get meat? He said, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me. Well, they didn't have any meat. They had been occupied, apparently, going their own willful way. They had no meat. He said unto them, verse 6 here, cast the net on the right side of the ship, and ye shall find. They cast therefore, and now they were not able to draw it for the multitude of fishes. My, what a difference between I go a-fishing and following the Lord's command to cast your net. How many times we go our own way, our willful way, instead of listening to what the Lord tells us. But when he directed the effort here, it was fruitful. They had the same boat that they'd had all night. They had the same net. They were on the same sea. What made the difference? Well, the difference was Christ directed their casting of the net in the one case where he hadn't in the other. And when he directed the casting of the net, it brought results. Cast the net on the right side of the ship, and you shall find. They cast, therefore, and now they were not able to draw it for the multitude of fishes. Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved saith unto Peter, It is the Lord. That obvious manifestation of supernatural direction was proof of the Lord. Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved, or as I know that's John, saith unto Peter, It's the Lord. Now, when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he girt his fisher's coat unto him, for he was naked, and did cast himself into the sea. Well, again, that's impetuous Peter. He was reminded rather forcefully that he had forgotten the Lord, hadn't recognized him, but here he is, he's ready to dash right out of that ship to swim to shore, and he did. And the other disciples came in a little ship. Well, now, one thing about Peter's haste here, it's beautiful for him to want to go where the Lord is, but he'd helped get that boat out there, you know. He'd been the one to let him on that fishing trip and to just leave him there in the boat and take off swimming. Well, anyway, and the other disciples came in a little ship, for they were not far from land, but as it were 200 cubits, dragging the net with fishes. As soon then as they were come to land, they saw a fire of coals there and fish laid thereon and bread. Well, where'd that fish and bread come from? They hadn't caught it. The Lord hadn't needed them to go fishing in order for them to have the provision of fish and bread. They didn't need that at all. The Lord provided it for them. He would have done it had they not spent all night laboring fruitlessly. Jesus saith unto them, Bring of the fish which ye have now caught. Well, he let them include some of the fish they caught, but it was the fish they caught when directed by him as to where to cast the net. Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land full of great fishes, 153. And for all there were so many, yet was not the net broken. Sometimes we can get concerned unnecessarily about the consequences of our casting the net and serving according to the Lord's command. But we may rest well assured that when we cast our care upon him, when we're following his instructions, there won't be bad results come from it, and we won't have to take any emergency measures. You know, one of the arguments Billy Graham gives when it comes to, or at least I've heard some people that side with him and have some of the literature, one of the books, for instance, put out by one of his associates, on cooperative evangelism. Billy Graham has been criticized widely by some of the fundamentalists for his cooperative efforts. He would cooperate with Roman Catholics. Modernist infidels, and he'll take their support. He'll turn converts over to them. Well, what's his excuse for that? Well, if I'm going to come, I'm an evangelist. And when I preach the gospel and people profess to be saved, as an evangelist, it isn't my place to be a pastor and teacher over them. He makes an unbiblical distinction, see, between the office of evangelist, pastor, and teacher. In other words, his position is that he's a spiritual obstetrician. It's his place to bring spiritual babies into the world. And then what's going to happen to them? That's not my responsibility. I'm an evangelist. I just preach the saving gospel. I just bring babies to spiritual birth. And then what? Well, I have to put them up for adoption. Well, to whom are you going to offer them for adoption? Well, I've just got to turn them over to any wolves in sheep's clothing that'll devour them, that if they have spiritual life will keep them so unnurtured and worn down that their spiritual life will never bear fruit. But I've got to do it because why? Because I'm on an unbiblical course to start with. And therefore I have to take unbiblical emergency measures afterward. Billy Graham wouldn't have the problems that he doesn't have the biblical answer for if he had been following the Word of God in the first place. And following the Word of God in the first place, he wouldn't have such problems as what to do with those who come to his meetings and profess to accept Christ. And in God's hand, therefore, if his ministry were that, the problems could be dealt with within the area laid out in the Word of God. The net wasn't broken here. There wasn't any breaking of the net. It sufficed when their service was directed to the Lord. Jesus saith unto them, come and dine. Here they'd come to land, brought their fish. He had already prepared for them, but said, you can bring some of that too. And then he saith unto them, come and dine. You know, dining is supposed to be a time of taking in physical nourishment. But you know, I think with it, there ought to be some fellowship, communion. I don't want to try to link the two together as a religious ritual or ceremony, but probably one of the finest times that any of us have in our households, to be with our family, to talk about the things that are of interest and concern to all of us, probably it's around the dining table. And I think in Scripture there is a suggestion at times of that thought. Come and let's sit down together at a common meal. Jesus saith unto them, come and dine. And none of the disciples durst ask him, who art thou, knowing that it was the Lord? Jesus then cometh, and taketh bread, and giveth them, and fish likewise. This is now the third time that Jesus showed himself to his disciples after that he was risen from the dead. And now John 21, verse 15. So when they had dined, Jesus saith to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? Simon, what now? Simon earlier had said, Lord, if everybody forsakes you, I won't. No, sir. And the Lord looked at him, remember? And the Lord said, Simon, before the cock crows twice, you'll deny me three times. No, Peter wouldn't do a thing like that. Well, follow the history as given on from there. The time came when they went into the judgment hall, and Peter there, three different times, when he was accused of being his disciple. Well, I don't know the man. No, I'm not one of his disciples. And a girl came and said, well, you are one of his disciples. And Peter cursed and denounced his association, his relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. He had to prove that he wasn't one of his disciples. And one of the proofs was that he cursed. Any of you young people here that are hardened by what you hear of cursing and foul language in school and other places? In the Word of God, we're told to let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. And by the way, parents, it might be well for you to educate your children on what corrupt communication is. Corrupt communication is. Sometimes it's probably good for a father to take his boy and not to embarrass him, not to in any way call attention in an improper way to ugly words, but maybe write down and ask him, explain to him what words mean that are corrupt communication. And say, son, when you hear boys talking like this, absent yourself from their association. Don't be a part of it. Back again. Simon Peter cursed to show that he wasn't one of the disciples of the Lord Jesus. But, he had boasted. Why, if everybody forsakes you, Lord, I won't. You remember, after that third denial, the Lord Jesus and the cock crew, the Lord turned to him, looked at him, and we read that Peter went out and wept bitterly. My, how humiliating. We're told back in the book of Proverbs that even a fool, if he hold his tongue, will be counted wise. We need to learn to be careful, not to boast, not to commit ourselves beyond what we're able and what's really in our hearts. Peter boasted of great love, but Remember, after the Lord was raised from the dead, in one of the accounts other than John's, the Lord sent the message, go tell the disciples and Peter. Mention Peter's name specifically. Gracious, reassuring, tell them I go before them into Galilee and they'll see me there. Well, here the Lord carries, though, further. Not only did he graciously tell Simon Peter that in spite of your denial, you're still one of mine. Not only did he say that, but here he draws Peter out a little bit more. Lovest thou me more than these? He saith unto him, yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, feed my lambs. That's true then, you take responsibility to care for my most precious possession. If you really love me, occupy yourself with feeding my lambs. He saith to him again the second time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? He saith unto him, yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, feed my sheep. Well, the lambs are the little ones, you know. The sheep are the bigger ones. The lambs need the milk. The sheep need both the milk and the meat. Peter, if you love me, do those things. He saith unto him the third time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Peter was grieved because he said unto him the third time, lovest thou me? What do you think your reaction would be if the Lord himself asked you the question, do you love me more than others? And maybe you'd have to say, as Peter apparently by this time with some humility said, well, Lord, you know I love you. And yet maybe in your own mind and heart, you're looking back and remembering, well, I said I loved you back there. I thought I loved you back there, but then I was tested as to my love and I failed miserably, and yet I do. I do. And then ask a second time, and then if you do, well, then do these things. Feed my lambs, feed my sheep. And then to be asked the third time, well, what then? Well, the Lord was bringing Peter along to a certain conclusion, certain point. Peter was grieved because he said unto him the third time, lovest thou me? And he said unto him, Lord, thou knowest all things. Yes, the Lord knew all things. He knew what had gone before in Peter's experience. He knew just how weak Peter was. He knew just how hasty and impetuous Peter was. But he wanted to bring Peter to face his own condition, his own mind and heart, and acknowledge the fact the Lord did know, and to not pretend something that wasn't true. Oh, how we need to learn that. How many times Christians will pretend that they've got some righteousness, will pretend that they're justified, when all the time they're putting up a front? Oh yes, I've got great love. Well, what shows your love? Well, Peter, if you love me, take care of my sheep. Take care of my lambs. If you love me, what kind of care do you have for God's lambs? What kind of care do you have for God's sheep? We're told over in the book of 1 John that if he that loveth him that begetteth, loveth him also that's begotten of him. We know that we pass from death unto life because we love the brethren. Do you ever get to the place where you say, well, I don't have any use for those Christians? You think you're justified? Certainly, I'll do everything all right. My attitudes are right. My values are right. My way of influencing people, that's right. But the way they've reacted, the way they have done. Well, now, sure enough, just what are you basing? What are you basing your attitude toward them on? What their attitude toward the Lord is? How they're treating him? What their needs are? What your attitude toward them should be? Is that what it's based on? Or is it merely that they haven't catered to your pride, to your selfish interests and desires? And therefore, if they don't have time for your selfish interests and concerns, then you don't have time for them. That's the most unjustifiable attitude, spiritually, that any Christian can take. The proof of love the Lord puts before Simon Peter is that loving care for his lambs and for his sheep. Back again, this 17th verse. He said unto him the third time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Peter was grieved because he said unto him the third time, lovest thou me? And he said unto him, Lord, thou knowest all things. Yes, he did. Thou knowest that I love thee. Yes. Jesus saith unto him, feed my sheep. Some of you know that the Roman Catholics are fond of taking this discussion and these words of the Lord to Peter and saying that the Lord was here appointing Peter to the special place of authority as the head of Christ's church. No, what the Lord was doing was dealing with the one of the 12 who had in the most unlovely way dishonored the name of his Lord. The one that the most surely needed the special question, do you really love me, Peter? Do you really love me? Do you really love me? And to be brought to the place where he would say, well, Lord, you know all things. Yes, you know all things. And then, once that is settled and dealt with, Peter's former actions, his former attitudes, his former behavior, once that's dealt with, then Peter's ready to go on from there. But the Lord, in preparing Peter for service, not as the head of the church, but as one whom the Lord would use, and who was, for a time, more surely than any of the other apostles, so far as the record of Scripture goes, Peter was more surely prominent in leadership among the apostles for some time, until the Apostle Paul came on the scene. And then Peter fades out, and the Apostle Paul comes to the forefront of the stage, as it were. But there's no hint in all the Word of God that Christ has a human head of his church on earth, and there's no hint in the Word of God that Peter ever was that head. I have a booklet at home written by John A. O'Brien. He's one of the noted propagandists for Rome, has written a good many of their books and booklets setting forth their doctrine. And in one of his books, he says that the charter of Christ's church is the unbroken chain of succession from Christ to the present Pope. So they've got in their book, and he gives the names, the list of names, starting with Paul the VI, going back, one pope after the other, clear on back to Simon Peter. And so they've got, they say, an unbroken chain. Well, I've brought out that a chain, of course, is only as strong as its weakest link. And even the Roman Catholics will admit they've had some pretty weak links in their chain. I have a Roman Catholic history at home in which they spell out and tell in detail some about the way in which a pope is elected. You know, he's voted in by the cardinals. And of how in one case there was walking around the Vatican over in Rome a mob of Italians crying out to 16 cardinals. Just 16 was all they could get there at the Vatican for this election. Going around, elect an Italian or you die. And this was after several successive French popes. And that didn't do any good for the Italians. And they tell in this book how the popes back there, in the one case, they had favor Spain politically. Another case, they had favor France politically. Another case, they had favor Italy politically. And whichever side their political bread was buttered on, the pope would put his influence to the advancement of the particular country. Well, there had been a succession of French popes. And so in this case, the Italian mob surrounded the castle and said, elect an Italian and you die. They were going to kill all those Roman Catholic cardinals if they didn't get an Italian pope. And sure enough, they got one. And that fellow's in the list of Roman Catholic popes. And in another case, one of the popes, he got the papal seat, the election, by simony. That means he bribed the cardinals, and got them to vote for him, and got the election. Those are the heads of the wonderful Church of Christ on earth, huh? That's consistent with the holiness and purity of the church that's described in the Bible as going to be presented to God without spot or wrinkle, washed by the water of the Word. Well, anyway, a chain is only as strong as its weakest link. And Rome will admit that they've got some pretty weak links, but they still say they are links that hold. And so the pope, his link to the pope before him, 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 back to Simon Peter, and then they say to Christ. Yes.
If Simon Peter was a Jew and he was supposed to be the first pope, how did they make a dingo pope? Why did they have an Italian pope?
Well, Brother Morey, you don't understand. This is supposed to be the Catholic Church, you know. Of course, it's Roman Catholic, and how it could be Roman and Catholic or universal at the same time, that's something else. But anyway, the thing I like to bring out is this. It's true that a chain is as strong as its weakest link, but when you've got a chain that has a link completely missing, you don't have a chain. And the missing link in the Roman Catholic papal chain is Simon Peter.
Amen.
Simon Peter. And so they say that Simon Peter is linked to Christ, and then the rest of the chain to Simon Peter. Well, now, if Simon Peter isn't there, then they're not linked to Peter, and they're not linked to the Lord Jesus Christ. There isn't anything in the Bible about Peter being elected or appointed by Christ the head of his church. There isn't anything in the Bible, as Rome teaches, that Peter went to Rome and became the first bishop of Rome. That's what Rome says, but it's nowhere in the Word of God. There's nothing in the Word of God about the bishops of Rome having successors. In other words, according to Rome, the Roman Catholics, the present bishop of Rome is the Pope, and when he dies and they elect another Pope, he'll be the next bishop of Rome. And so the popes are the successive bishops of Rome. So now, they say that Peter went to Rome. The Bible nowhere says he did. They can't prove it from the Word of God. But they've got to have that, you see, in their belief, and hold to it as a part of their proof that Peter was the Pope and their present Pope, therefore, is the head of Christ's church. There's nothing in the Bible about Peter going to Rome. There's nothing in the Bible about Peter being the first bishop of Rome. There's nothing in the Bible about the bishop of Rome having successors. Nothing in all the Word of God. So, what have they done? They've built a great superstructure, a great religious system on something that they can no more prove. I used to say then they could fly to the moon, but now I have to say it, fly to the moon without a spaceship. They can't prove it at all. Not at all. There's nothing here hinting that Simon Peter was to be the feeder of the lambs, the feeder of Christ's sheep. He's to be one of them, and for a while he held, according to the Bible record, a place of prominence and leadership, but not he wasn't it. This is no endorsement of the papacy, of Peter being the first pope. Well, let's read on now, verse 18 of John 21. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, when thou wast young, Christ is still talking to Peter, thou girdest thyself and walkest whither thou wouldest. I think we might underline those words, whither thou wouldst. Whither thou wouldst. Yes, Peter had done a lot of things that he would, that he willed, and did. He walked his own way to some real degree. Well, the Lord says you're not going to be able to keep doing that, Peter. But when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, and another shall gird thee, and carry thee whither thou wouldest not. This spake he, signifying by what death he should glorify God. I don't personally understand exactly what's meant here, and how the statement of the Lord would be signify the kind of death he's to die. I don't doubt that it was a common understanding with the Lord and his disciples, or with Peter here, as to what was meant. Don't doubt that. It may very well be that there was some particular terminal type disease or affliction that was manifested in the type of thing Christ described here and therefore brought death. I'm not sure. You know, the tradition has it. Excuse me? Well, that could be. Somebody was to carry him where he didn't want to go and he was to die in connection with it, all right. But, you know, the tradition is that Peter was crucified, but he didn't want to be crucified like his Lord, so he was crucified upside down. Head down. Well, that's not what this says. And you wouldn't get any proof from this of a thing like that. But anyway, after saying that to him, the latter part of the 19th verse, and when he had spoken this, he saith unto him, follow me. Follow me. It isn't Peter, I go fishing. No, follow me, the Lord says. Then Peter wanted to get the bee off himself, apparently. He wanted to call attention away from him. Then Peter, turning about, seeth the disciple whom Jesus loved following, which also leaned on his breast at supper, and said, Lord, which is he that betrayeth thee? Peter, seeing him, saith to Jesus, Lord, and what shall this man do? Now that was something for Peter to be concerned about, wasn't it? The Lord had just told Peter what to do. Well, but Lord, what about him? How many times, Christian people, folks like you, some of you, how many times have you gotten from the Word of God, and you're sure the Holy Spirit is convicted as you're in your sober moments, but instead of going ahead and just you're doing what the Lord told you and you're rejoicing in Him and that takes care of everything, instead of that, somebody else got in your vision. Well, but what about him? Seems like I have to, but he gets to, and well, I don't see why it has to be different with me, and. Peter, seeing him, saith to Jesus, Lord, and what shall this man do? Jesus saith unto him, If I will that he tarry till I come, what's that to thee? What business is it of yours, Peter, as to my will for John? What's that to you? Follow thou me. I've told you what to do. Then went this saying abroad among the brethren, that disciple should not die. Yet Jesus said not unto him, He shall not die, but if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? I don't know why this discussion is put in about the false impression that was taken. I don't know why it's put in unless we're to think of it in the light of other scriptures. There's a sense in which John did tarry until the Lord Jesus came. When we go to the book of Revelation, we find John saying, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, on the day of the Lord's coming, revealing himself to earth. I don't doubt that there's some allusion to that in these verses. In other words, Peter, I've told you that you're going to die. What type of death you'll die? Well, what'll this man do? What's going to happen to him? Well, if I will that he tarry till I come, what's that to you, Peter? You follow me. The Lord didn't say that John wouldn't die, but he said, if I will that he tarry till I come, what's that to thee? I say again, there's a sense in which John being taken in the Spirit to the future day of the Lord when he would come. He's in the Spirit on the Lord's day, or the day of the Lord. I believe there's a sense in which that was fulfilled, though it's still true that John died. So verse 24 goes on, This is the disciple which testifieth of these things, and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. And there are also many other things which Jesus did, the which if they should be written every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. Amen. There are some you know that take this statement about how more books could be written and say, oh, you think you've got it all right there in the Bible, huh? Why, the Bible itself says, and they'll quote this. Well, the truth is that this is all that God caused to be written because God saw fit to write down in here all that we needed to know and all that he wanted us to have so far as information about Christ and his church and his will and order for the walk and worship of believers, salvation of men. We've got all we need here, even though certainly a good deal more could have been written. So I wanted to go over this morning. I think it's helpful for us to go back in the scriptures to read of these things that are so common to the experiences of people such as we are and say, Lord, help me. First of all, to want to serve thee, endeavor to serve thee, and let these things prune my life so that I can learn from Simon Peter's experience and not have to learn from my own. Not have to learn the humiliation and have the bitter weeping that Peter had when the Lord looked to him. Not have the doubt in my mind and heart as to whether the Lord is going to keep using me. Not act in self-will so that the Lord has to come and in the most vivid way possible teach a lesson about self-will in trying to serve him, haste. Not have to be, as it were, humiliated before the Lord. Go through maybe hours and days of questioning, because the Lord brings the questions, see. I don't know about you, but I know some of my own experience of what it's like to have hours and days where there's something unsettled. I don't have the same joy and peace. There are decisions to be made. There are situations that lie ahead that I've got to walk softly. I've got to be careful. I've got to hear what the Lord says and maybe be humbled in ways I don't even realize. And to face things like that. Have you ever had experiences like that? I think we can be saved from some such experiences by reading what happened to Simon Peter. Let the Lord, through our study and reading, ask us the same questions and let it search our hearts out like God wants it to. So anyway, I thought it might be helpful to go over some of these things. Anybody here this morning that's not a Christian? Where are you going? I ask you that. Well, I'm going to college. I'm learning things. I'm going to go into industry. I'm going to go into government. I'm going to do great things. Well, let's suppose you do. Where then? The Lord Jesus Christ said, "What shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul?" You want an example of a man who got everything the world had to offer, so far as riches, so far as the things that bring pleasure to human beings? Read what Solomon said back in the Hebrew Scriptures. And of how, when he got all of it, and simply in the light of under the sun, things on earth, during a normal lifespan, he said, "I looked on all the works that my hands had wrought, and behold, all was vanity and vexation of spirit." I repeat again, the Lord Jesus said, "What shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul?" Or, "What shall a man give in exchange for his soul?" This life's very brief at best. And we're all going to be somewhere 1,000 years, 1,000,000 years from today. We're going to be somewhere for eternity. So each one of us can try to ignore and evade that fact, and not think in the light of it, and think in the light of our self-interests and self-desires and try to get and gain for ourselves now. But suppose you get the whole world and then die, where will you be? Where will you spend eternity? Well, the question is settled, has been for some of us, by our coming to the Word of the Eternal One, who knows the end from the beginning, who himself is the first and the last. We find in the Word of God, "He that believeth on the Son of God, Jesus Christ, hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him." God's Word teaches that all are sinners. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. God's Word teaches that his justice demands the death of sinners. The wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Christ died for our sins, was buried, and rose again. So God can justly free us from the penalty of our sins because the penalty's paid. Christ paid it for us. He himself loved us and sent his Son to pay it for us. And according to God's Word, when a sinner hears and believes that, his sins are forgiven, and the wall of sin that stood between him and God, the guilt that alienated him from the holy, righteous Creator, that wall's removed. That alienation's gone. Have you a question, anyone, or a word that you believe should be added before we stop? All right, fine.
When it was 10:15, whosoever call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. I'm saved. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord, I'm saved.
If you call from your heart on the name of the Lord, God says you are saved. And you wanted us to know that this morning. Fine, we're glad you did.